Well, let's turn together tonight in the Sermon on the Mount again to Matthew 7. And we will be looking at verse 12 specifically tonight, Matthew 7, looking at verse 12. But for context, I'm going to read through from verse 7 to 14. And we're going to be referencing that which is before verse 12 and after as well. So I think that will be appropriate. So Matthew 7, beginning in verse 7, and we'll read through to verse 14. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 7. Where it says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." So far the reading from God's word this evening, may he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, this passage is also known as the Golden Rule. Perhaps your translation of the scriptures indicate that by heading. Like so much of the Sermon on the Mount, this Golden Rule can be misappropriated. It can be turned into a general maxim for good living. And while it probably is a good rule of thumb to simply do to others what you would have them do to you, while it could probably keep you out of a fair amount of trouble even, that is not the point of this text. The Sermon on the Mount is not a series of verses for self-improvement, but rather a series of verses that are given to the disciple of Christ for growth in holiness. And true holiness is not possible without being Godward in our orientation, in our outlook of life. And so instead of a human maxim, what the Sermon on the Mount does is direct us to fulfill the law and the prophets, to fulfill the righteousness as it is described in the scriptures. And so we tonight want to think specifically about what function the law and the prophets have in Scripture as a whole, and how we as people learn to wish for the things that are in the law and the prophets. And what we will see is that the law and prophets constantly redirect man to worship God, which is the only true reason for our existence. And to learn that lesson, first we're going to think about what we should wish for. And then in the second place, we want to see why we should wish for those things. So we want to learn tonight that the law and the prophets constantly redirect man to worship God, which is the reason for his existence. We're going to see what you should wish for and why you should wish for those things. So let's first think a little bit together about the things that we should wish for. So we're focusing tonight primarily on verse 12. And so verse 12 has to be taken as a whole. It's not done that way most often, of course. Most people will stop at whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And they stop reading there. And that makes this verse a call to be a good person. But to understand this verse properly, we have to read the whole verse. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. That's true. But this explanation is added to it. For this is the law and the prophets. And so what the whole verse does is make the things that we wish for a bit more objective. It's not quite so subjective as whatever crosses my mind that I would wish for, those I should do to other people, hoping that I will receive the same from them. See, we're thinking about an objective standard for what is wished, and we cannot have then two contradictory wishes. They're not equally valid because they cannot both be the law and the prophets. The things that Christ is telling his disciples to wish for must be in line with the law and the prophets, because Jesus says that these wishes are, in fact, the law and the prophets. And so, just using our human reason, our sanctified wisdom, so to speak, our sanctified logic, you can't just wish for anything. Jesus isn't saying you can wish for whatever you want. And now that limitation, of course, will create problems in the world, because their preferred reading of this verse is that you be a good person to everyone and they in turn will be good to you. Well, not only is that hopelessly naive, and not only does that deny the doctrine of total depravity, where good things are not always repaid by good in the world, we all know that by experience. Not only is it naive in that sense, but it's also not the point of the verse. Let me remind you again that the Sermon on the Mount is not written for the world in general. The Sermon on the Mount is written for the disciples of Christ, for Christians. And so as Christians, we must remove the subjectivity that a world that denies absolute truth would want to insert into it. So it's not whatever you want, whatever you like. That is the law and the prophets. It is, in fact, significant that Jesus links whatever you wish to the law and the prophets. This connection, in fact, sets the limits. It creates the objectivity that we're looking for when it comes to the things that we wish for. So you cannot wish for things that are contrary to the law and the prophets. You can't wish that everyone would follow after you first, and so follow after other people in the short term with the hopes of accomplishing the worship of your peers, because God in His Word says, you shall have no other gods before me. You cannot wish for things contrary to the law or the prophets. You cannot wish that others would tolerate your sin, because sin is the very antithesis or the very opposition to the law and the prophets as given in God's Word. So this verse is, at the very least, not an ethical free-for-all. Instead, it is a verse that gives us the direction for how our desires should be structured and should be shaped. So what are the things that we should wish for? What are the things that when we wish for them, we are in line with the law and the prophets? Well, from a very generic perspective, there are several passages in Scripture that we can look at where we can see the very definition of what the Christian life looks like. And on the one hand, it is a definition in a negative sense. It's a definition by saying what the Christian should not do. And so in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, there the writer of Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil." Or in Psalm 97, in verse 10, the similar idea, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil." So at the very least, we can't wish for the things that are evil, because God hates those things and they are against the law of God. But the godly's wishes, not being for evil, must be aimed at good. And that's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, as God gives it to us, is specifically that we would know objectively what good is and what evil is. And so the purpose of the law is to define those things. So whatever God forbids in the law is by nature evil. Whatever God commands in His law is by nature good. And so that's the objectivity behind whatever you wish for. That's the objectivity that restrains and properly restrains the wishes of the Christian. It is the law of God that helps us to understand the very nature of our thinking. And so that means we can't give way to sinful desire. Instead, our desires, our wishes must be for things that God commends and that God commands. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a reflection of the law or the prophets, because everything that is sin is against the law and the prophets. And so when we think about the purpose of the law as the thing that defines good for us, then we realize that as people, we wish for things in accordance with the law of God. So, if we wish for people to encourage us in our worship of the Lord, we should worship the Lord in the presence of other people. If we would desire that people would not blaspheme the name of our God in our presence, then we should not blaspheme the name of our God in their presence. If we wish to have the privilege of setting apart the Sabbath for worship, to have a day of rest, to gather with the people of God, then we should make sure that we do also the same to others, enabling them to have a day of rest set apart for the worship of God. If we desire that people would respect us, then we must ensure that we give them the respect that they deserve in their several places and stations. If we desire that people would speak the truth to us, then we must speak the truth to them. And we can go on and look at all of the moral law, the Ten Commandments that God gives us, or we could even look to some of the commandments outside of the moral law, the applications of the moral law, and see the same thing manifest there. The wishes of the Christian must match God's law, must match God's commandments, because that, my brothers and sisters, is where holiness is defined. And so the whatever you wish of chapter 7 and verse 12 is understood and defined by the law and the commandments. But what about the prophets? Because it says in our verse that to do to others as we would have them do to us is the law and the prophets. Well, what function do the prophets have in defining the wishes of the Christian? Well, if the law deals with the positive side of Christian conduct, what the Christian should do, the prophets deal with the negative aspect of Christian living, which is what happens when the disciple of Christ fails. When you think about the main task of the prophets in the Old Testament, oftentimes people think that it was to predict the future, but that's not their main task. The main task of the prophets was not to predict the future. The main task, if you read through almost all of the prophets, you will see a strong element within the prophets of a call to repentance to the people of God or to other nations in some situations where people who are living in sin, so people who have failed to live according to the law, they are called back by the prophets to remember, to repent of their sin. And so the prophets, they are in the business of bringing correction to the people. They call the people back to wish for the right things in that sense. If the law sets before us the things that we should wish for, the prophets call us back to that standard when we go straight. And there are times in Israel's history where that was very necessary. Sometimes you think there was almost constant in Israel's history where they needed the ministry of the prophets, because there were many times in Israel's history where they actually wished for immorality, where they actually wished to become evil doers, and the prophets would call them back. And so how does that tie in to verse 12? How does that tie into our wishes today? Well, the reality is that when you live in sin as a disciple of Christ, the Christian should, under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wish to be called back to faithfulness to God's commandments by those around them, by God's word. That is what you should wish for, so that is what you should do. And so in verse 12, when it says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, that should be properly understood in light of the law of God and the prophets that are sent by the Lord to call his people back. When the disciple is living under the law and under the prophets, his wishes are in fact godly wishes. But the wishes of the disciple are not wide open. It's not kind of a smorgasbord and you pick whatever you want. And the context of our verse can show that to us very clearly. So if you look in verse 13 and 14, there it shows how narrow the wishes of the Christian life is. How narrow the wishes are. It says in verse 13, "Arrow, enter by the narrow gate." It contrasts the kind of a wide access to wishes to those who are lost. But for those who are to walk, enter into the gate, it says that the gate is narrow. and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Christianity is a narrow gate. Christianity is an exclusive religion. In Christianity, there is only one way. It's the very thing that makes people so angry, people who deny our Savior. But nevertheless, it's true. I know it because Scripture teaches it to us. So it teaches us both about what we are to believe and also how we're to live. In terms of belief, you could look at John 14 and verse 6, where Jesus describes himself as the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. That's a statement of what we are to believe in. It's a very narrow range of faith. It's only by the gift of God through faith that salvation from divine justice and wrath comes, and He gives us that salvation through belief in a very narrow set of doctrines. There's only one way of believing in the Christian faith. But there's also only one way of living. Now, that's not to say that there are many different applications and that different people can live in obedience to God's law with different applications in their own home, in their own culture, for example. But we can implement Jesus' way in a variety of ways. But the Christian is only free to live according to the law and the commandments of God. It says in John 14 and verse 15, just a few verses after Jesus makes this exclusive statement of belief, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So love for God is very narrowly defined. It's very narrowly defined as obedience to the commandments of God. And so when Jesus says in chapter 7 and verse 12 of Matthew's gospel, "Whatever you wish," well, that whatever you wish is to be governed by God's law. It's to be governed by the reproofs of God's prophets. God defines what your proper wishes are. God expects you to live according to the proper wishes as defined by the law and the prophets. So that's what you should wish for. Now, next, let's think together a little bit about why you should wish for these things. Beneath the wishes of the Christian lay the reason for these wishes. It's the motivation of man's wishes that really distinguish between the Christian and the idolater, the Christian and the Pharisee. On the outside, the Christian and the Pharisee, the Christian and the idolater can look identical. The idolater or the Pharisee can be faithful in marriage, can be heroic even in protecting life, can be glad in another person's blessing. But what distinguishes the Pharisee and the idolater from the Christian is the motivation. The motivation is different between those two different kinds of people. To understand verse 12, then, we also not only do we have to take into account verses 13 and 14, which define kind of the narrowness of what we believe and what we practice as Christians, but we also need to understand what went before. And I want to think and pay a special attention to verse 11. We look at verse 11 because the opening word of verse 12 is a linking word, that word "so." And that word "so" causes us to have to look over our shoulder to see what has gone before. And let's remember verse 11. "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" What precedes the golden rule in the Sermon on the Mount is the statement of our good God giving good things to the children who ask him for them. So Jesus here is teaching and preaching from a position of lesser to greater. He's using faulty human fathers to show the perfection and beauty and splendor. These don't reach out for lifelines. They don't look. They don't call. They don't breathe. They're just dead. And so if you are dead in your sins and in your trespasses, how can you ask for the Holy Spirit? Well, Ephesians 2 and verse 5 explains how that's possible. In Ephesians 2 and verse 5, it says, "But God made us alive together with Christ." That is the giving of the Holy Spirit in the dead soul of an unregenerate man or woman. The greatest good God can give to anyone is that spiritual life together with Christ. And so that's the first thing that sits underneath verse 12, this first understanding that God is the giver of good things to His children. The second thing is that God gives good things to His children. So not all people are children of God. Only those who have been born from above, as described by Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 3. To be a child of God, you must be alive in Christ. The good things that God promises must be imparted to you by the Lord. If you ask for the Holy Spirit, that in fact means that you're already being led by Him. Because it says in Romans 8 and verse 14 that all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And so we are His children when we are led by His Spirit. And the good things that He gives actually make you His child. The good gift of His Spirit makes you an adopted child of our Heavenly Father. In Romans 8 and verse 15, it says, "You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The good gift of the Holy Spirit makes us a child of God. So you go from a dead enemy to one who is facing eternal punishment in hell to a living son and daughter who is the inheritor of an eternal inheritance in the heavenly places. And so that's the second consideration that sits beneath verse 12 when we think about the things that we wish for. We think about the God who gave us good things and the God who made us His children. Both of these things must be kept in mind as we understand what we should wish for as Christ's disciples. Now, the human soul, of course, is not naturally inclined to wish for the things of God's Word. And that's because the Bible's concern isn't merely with externals. Even in the Old Testament is not just concerned with external obedience. For example, you can take Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. There, the context is the end of the second reading of the law. And Moses, at the end of his life, giving his last lecture, so to speak, to the people that he led for 40 years in the wilderness, he tells them, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring." Why? So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. That same notion, of course, is repeated by Jesus when he's given his summary of the moral law in Matthew 22 and verse 37, where he says, "You shall love the Lord your God." That must sit behind the things that we do, the things that we wish for. That sits behind those things, this desire for love for God, because love for God is the natural fruit of one who is loved by God. So because God works in His children to give them new inclinations and new desires, therefore our desires are changed. Our desires are not perfected on this side of glory. We know that from experience. We see our own sin. We see and experience the struggle with sin. But the fact that we're struggling with sin indicates already a change of heart. The believer, though falling into sin, is grieved by his sin. He is uncomfortable with his sin. The realization of sin is a manifestation of the evidence that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. It's an evidence of a changed heart. And these are good gifts. These are the cause for our wishing. That God, who gives good gifts, gives specific good gifts to His children to make them alive to the things that He calls good, to make them averse to the things that He calls evil. So, because God has rescued, because God has redeemed, because God has made us new, because His Holy Spirit dwells in us, therefore our wishing follows the law and the prophets. So, what should you wish for? You should wish to walk in the ways of the law, to believe the words of the prophets, to be called back by them. Why should you wish for those things? Because your Heavenly Father has given you life by His Holy Spirit, has put a new heart in you and has made you alive to these things. So what do we do now with the golden rule, understanding it from that perspective? Well, first of all, I want to encourage us as a congregation to live out the golden rule out of love to God. As Christians, we must be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the hypocrite or the legalist. We must be on guard against an obedience to the commandments that is external only. And really what we could say is that that's not really obedience at all if it's only on the outside. But the leaven of the Pharisees is dangerous. And the leaven of the Pharisees is difficult to resist because it looks so good on the outside. We have to remember that the Pharisees were not the lowest of the low in the Christian church of Jesus' day. The Pharisees, they were the holy ones. They were the ones who took their faith seriously, at least on the outside. They were the ones who were obeying all the commandments of God. It was their entire aim to obey the commandments of God. The problem was that their entire aim to obey all the commandments of God was for the express reason that everybody else would see them doing it. They wanted the praise of man. They were not living out obedience to God's commandments out of love for God at all. They were living out obedience to God's commandments out of love for themselves. But brothers and sisters, as Christian disciples, that cannot be our aim. The aim of the born-again man and woman, the aim of the born-again boy and girl is to love the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength, to have a circumcised heart. And so now the question becomes, when I do the things that do mirror the law and the prophets, the question is, am I doing them out of love for God or am I doing them out of love for self? Now, even for the Christian disciple, the reality is that there will be traces of both in your obedience. You will see love for yourself come out even in your attempts for obedience. But we live with a realization that when we detect that love for self in our obedience to God, our supposed obedience to God, it really isn't worship of God at all. When we live in obedience to the commandments out of a love for self, really what we're engaged in is idolatry. We really are worshiping a God after our own making. Just as Israel, the Old Testament church, was called to repent of her idolatry by the prophets, so also the New Testament church is called to repent of any work that is not done out of love for God. We are called back to remember that it is not the outside that must be circumcised, but it is our heart that must be circumcised. It's not the outside of the bowl that must be washed. That's what the Pharisees did. But the inside of their bowl was full of dead man's bones. What must be true is that the outside of the bowl must be clean and the inside of the bowl must be clean. And that comes only when you live according to the golden rule out of love for God. So that's the first thing. Live the golden rule out of love to God. The second thing that I want us to consider as a congregation is that we should live the golden rule. So love to God comes first, but we should live according to the golden rule. The teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, although it's not a book of wisdom saying, it's not maxims for the general public, it's words for the disciples of Christ. It isn't all just theory. It isn't all just Christian thinking, Christian philosophizing. Jesus is making a real exhortation to real disciples that they would walk in real obedience to His law and be called back by His prophets. There's a real exhortation for us to actually, really, and consistently do to others what we wish they would do to us. It is just that those wishes must be governed by God's law. That's what's changed. Having been made alive to righteousness by Christ, Jesus is calling His people to live lives of love toward Him. Love that is expressed by His commandments. And as you are governed by God's law, and as you are called back by His prophets, as your wishes are conformed to His standards of holiness, live them out before others. live them out before the world, especially live them out in the confines of the church. In human relationships, it's commandments 5 to 10 that govern our behavior with other people. The second table of the law. And they're going to be our focus as we think through what it means to apply these laws and conform our wishes to this second table of the law of God. So the fifth commandment deals with respect. Now, do you wish that people would treat you with dignity according to your place? Do you desire that people would treat you fairly and justly according to your place in society? Well, then, as God's people, you are to live in accordance to that fifth commandment. You're to show respect to your superiors. You're to defer to your peers. You're to live with integrity in the presence of those whom God has placed under you. And in so doing, you are fulfilling the golden rule. You are wishing for the things that God has commanded, that we would live in that way before our fellow man. Do you wish that people would protect you from harm in accordance with the sixth commandment? Then you must do all you can to preserve the health of yourself and of your neighbor. You're to keep from harm the people you come into contact with, those who are within your circle of influence. You are to protect them. You are to keep them safe. You are to provide for them that they would not fall under any kind of harm. Your immediate family, first of all, but also those outside of that. That would be living according to the golden rule, and that would be reflecting the law of God. Do you wish for others to live in sexual purity towards you? Well, then you must not allow yourself an impure thought or provoke others to the same kinds of thinking. Do not dishonor people in your presence. Do not dishonor people on your television screen or on your computer screen in that way. They are people's sons and daughters. They are real human beings. Do not just cease from lust and immodesty, but promote purity in relationships. And when you do that, when that becomes your wish is in accord with the law and the prophets. Do you wish that others would respect your personal property? Well, then don't just refrain from stealing from them, but do everything you can to promote the good of your neighbor. Hope for their prosperity. Help them in their prosperity. Be glad for their prosperity. Promote their well-being. And when you do that, your wish is in accordance with the law of God. Do you wish that people would speak the truth to others? Or to you, rather. Then speak the truth to others. Speak it kindly. Speak it gently. But speak it clearly and speak it plainly. See, lack of trust is fostered not only when people are dishonest with you, when lies are spoken, but also when people realize you're withholding the truth or you're not really saying what you mean. Speaking the truth is not an opportunity to be blunt or thoughtless or careless with your words, but it is an opportunity to reflect the very character of God, to be faithful to His law, to not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's what it means to wish for the things that are the law and the prophets. It means to have your wishes conformed to the law and the prophets. And so when we come to the golden rule, it's not a rule to do good things alone. It's not just good behavior that Jesus is after. Certainly, the Christian is to live according to the law, to respond to the reproof of the prophets. But the wishing for this kind of behavior is located in the goodness of God Himself. In the goodness of God that's manifested in His laws, manifested in His actions in rescuing His people from the guilt that they have incurred because of their sins against this law. Have you seen the kindness of God extended to you today? Do you know His saving love today? In other words, I'm asking you if you have been born again. You were dead, but you've been made alive by the Spirit of God, and there's no explanation for it other than that God is doing that work in you. If that is true of you today, your heart will be different. It will be a heart with new inclinations, with regrets that you have never known before, regrets over sin, regrets over past behaviors, a desire to do differently in the future. Your mind and your heart is being aligned to God's law, to His prophets. God doesn't do that all at once in this life, but He does it a little bit over time, so that when we look back in the rearview mirror, we see a difference. We see that He has been working in us. We see the fruit of His Spirit evident among us. So in the strength of that change worked in you by God, we as Christians can go out every day and we can live in the way that you would have others live before you. We, brothers and sisters, have the privilege of going out and living according to the law of God and heeding the voice of His prophets. Let's pray together.